The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 10:19-25 says this: Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Let's pray together. Father, because you are faithful to your promises, because you are gracious and merciful and kind, you have brought us near to yourself through the blood of your Son. You put him forward to suffer for us, that we may have life everlasting in him, simply through faith, not the works of our hands. And oh God, how we thank you for that life. We thank you that you have set us free from the dominion of sin over us, and that you have saved us from your righteous wrath that is coming against all unrighteousness. This is all such a very precious gift from you, our loving Father. And so we ask this morning that you would help us to love and cherish it as we love and cherish you. We need your help to do that, just as we need your help to understand your word this morning. It is your word, and you give understanding of it, and you conform our lives to it. We readily confess that we don't have the power within us to do this. And so we ask and plead with you to act for us. We ask, oh God, that you would give us the resolve to remain faithful to you and to remain faithful to your word throughout our lives, no matter what may come. You command us to obey, and so we must. And so we ask that you would give us a longing this morning to have our lives to be shaped by your word, and that from those good desires that you set in our hearts, that you would give us the strength to do what we know is right, no matter what may come, no matter the cost. Amen. Perpetua and Felicitas were two young Christian women who were killed for their faith in the year 203. If you're keeping track, that's about 170 years after the resurrection of Jesus. These two young women were recent converts to Christianity. They were only preparing to be baptized. They had not even yet gone so far as having made that public declaration before they were arrested simply for converting to Christianity. These two young women were also young mothers. At the time of their arrest, Perpetua had a young child. Felicitas was pregnant with her daughter. After they were arrested, Perpetua's father came to her in prison to beg her to abandon her profession of faith in Jesus, but she would not, saying to him, as everything has a name, and it is useless to try to give it a different name, I have the name Christian, and this cannot be changed. Felicitas, who gave birth to her daughter while she was in prison, was mocked by her jailers. Having heard her cries of pain while giving birth, they said to her, "If you cry out at this, what will you do when you face the wild beasts in the arena?" To which she replied, "Now my suffering is only mine. But when I face the beasts, there will be another who will live in me and will suffer for me, since I shall be suffering for him." They remained steadfast until the day came for their execution. And on that day, these two young women had to first watch three other recent converts be torn apart by wild animals, such as leopards. The women were then put into the arena to face a mad cow, which hit them and threw them about the arena, but didn't kill them. Finally, after this had gone on for some time, Perpetua asked that she be allowed to retie her hair, as it, as you can imagine, had become loose during the abuse that she had been taking. But loose hair was a sign of mourning, and she wanted to make clear that for her, this was a day of joy. In the end, the two women stood together in the middle of the arena, told one another goodbye, and were put to death at the end of the sword. You realize that this is just one of many accounts of Christians, our brothers and our sisters, who endured horrible deaths because they refused to deny Jesus. Now, someone might hear this and they may think, well, why not just pretend? Fake it till you make it. You've got young children. For the sake of the children, so that they don't have to grow up without their mothers, pretend. Say it with your lips, but don't do it in your heart. Others, maybe some of you, will mock people like this as fools, as needlessly dying. And still others of us, we read accounts like this and we wonder, how? How could they withstand that? And really what's behind that is the question of, could I do it? If that was required of me, would I stand in the face of such hate? So this sermon this morning, it aims to answer two questions. Why and how God's people hold fast in the face of great suffering and death for their faith in Jesus. So last week's text, it introduced a shift in the letter. Now, up until this point, the author has been showing us that Jesus is the founder and the guarantor of a better covenant that comes with better promises. Jesus gave up his own life. He gave up himself as a sacrifice to secure the forgiveness of sins and to ensure nearness to God for all those who would believe in him. And so now the letter has made a turn towards what these things mean for the life of the believer. Last week we saw that we now are called to draw near to God through faith in Christ. This morning what we're going to see is that we are called to hold fast to the hope that we have through Christ. So there are two points in the sermon this morning. The first is this, that we must hold fast to our confession of Christ because He is our hope of eternal joy, and He alone is that hope. So we come to verse 23, and it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." There are some texts that you come to and you go, "I don't know what the author wants from me," and this is not one of those texts. It is very straightforward. Let us hold fast. And if you're then curious about, well, what does he mean by hold fast? He adds, without wavering. He's urging his audience, which, as we are taking up and reading, that now includes us, to be unmovable in devotion to Christ. And so what this tells us is that this verse is actually right in line with a major emphasis that is just run straight through the book of Hebrews. Really, you could probably say, like, the reason why it was penned. This is a letter about perseverance, an urgent call to hold fast, to be steadfast, unmovable. See, at the heart of the letter, I mean, we've gone through lots of beautiful, rich doctrine. The way the author of Hebrews has written, he's holding out Christ as this glorious diamond. The salvation that Christ has wrought, this beautiful treasure. And we've just turned it over little by little as we've moved through the letter. And what we've seen as we've done that is Christ in all of his glory. So the author of Hebrews is holding out Jesus and he's saying to his readers, you must reckon with how magnificent and how marvelous and how matchless this Jesus is. And in so doing, what he's done is he's held out our salvation, the salvation that we have in Christ. And he has said to us, look at the greatness of our salvation. Look what Christ has secured for you. The one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He became like us in every respect except for sin. This one perfectly endured temptations and trials. He suffered and died for us, laying down his life as the once and for all sacrifice that forgives our sins. And so the author has demonstrated over and over, only a fool would reject this salvation. And in the case of his audience, turn back to the law and seek sacrifices, perfection through the law and its sacrifices. He's made it clear. It's Jesus and a glorious salvation, or it's judgment and wrath. There's not a middle ground. So verse 23 essentially summarizes his main point. Jesus is the anchor for our souls. Hold fast to him. And we see this in what he tells his people, tells us, the reader, to hold fast to. Look back at the text. He says, hold fast to the confession. This confession is allegiance to Jesus. Public declaration that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, that salvation is found in him alone. This carries with it rejection of allegiance to any other king or any other kingdom, and a rejection of salvation outside of Christ. And so what the author is doing here for us is he's reminding you, allegiance to Jesus is not some sort of just mental agreement. It's not only exclusively that. It's obviously not less than that, but our faith is a confessional faith. We proclaim that we trust in Jesus. We declare, we demonstrate our allegiance to Jesus. One of the initial ways that we do this is through believers' baptism. Understand that when someone gets into the baptistry, when you, if you have been baptized following a profession of faith, When you did that, what you were doing is publicly demonstrating for all who were watching and for all who would hear is that my allegiance is with Team Jesus. I'm putting on the jersey of the kingdom of heaven. That's my team. Christ, my captain. And we try to make that very clear here when we baptize someone. We have a baptismal confession that we have people walk through. 5 questions that we have them respond to with a yes. If they said no, we would stop and get out of the baptistry. And those questions make it abundantly clear that this person, is their allegiance is with Christ. Listen to them. I think they'll be on the screen behind me. The first question, is it your confession that you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Next, is it your confession that you believe in Jesus Christ, God the Son, crucified, buried, resurrected on the 3rd day, and is right now at the Father's right hand, ruling his kingdom until his physical return? Third, is it your confession that you believe in God the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, and who with the Father and the Son, though 3 in person, are 1 in essence? Fourth, is it your testimony that Jesus has saved you by dying in your place and taking the wrath of God on his own shoulders, and that only through him will you be saved? Fifth, is it your pledge to renounce the works of the flesh and denounce the temptations of the devil and to live a life of faithful obedience to him in joyful submission to his word and to his body, the church? Baptism is going public with our allegiance in Jesus, to Jesus and exclusively Jesus. But it's not confined just to baptism. We re-up this commitment. We reaffirm our allegiance. We again publicly declare this is what we believe to be true when we participate together in the Lord's Supper. Once again, we're telling everyone present, yes, I still believe this, and yes, I will still follow Jesus wherever he leads me. But our confession is not confined just to the ordinances. Because of what we confess, we pledge to live our whole lives in joyful submission to the Word of God and to the people of God. And so our confession comes to bear on every area of our life, certainly in what we do, but also in what we speak and what we say to the people around us and what we refuse to participate in. But look then at the next clause. So here we see why we must hold fast to this confession. It's a great confession. It's a glorious confession. But why? Why should I hold fast to this? Why would I do it? Well, look what the author says. He says, this is the confession of our hope. What we confess in baptism, what we confess in the Lord's Supper, what we confess in daily obedience, allegiance to Christ, is that there is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. But we need to think about the word hope. See, we often use hope to talk about things that we want to happen, but that we can't be sure will happen. I hope that banana pudding shows up at the potluck. I hope that I make an A on the test. I hope that I get the job. I hope that my kids will put their laundry away where it goes. You can study hard. You can work hard. You can explain clearly and publicly shame them. But there's no guarantee you won't forget something when it comes test time. There's no guarantee that you won't get passed over for the job anyway. There's no guarantee that your kids won't decide that the bedroom floor is a better place to collect clothes than the hamper 2 feet away. That's not how our author is using the word hope. That he's arguing that the hope of our confession is a certainty. Those who hold fast to their confession will have everything that is promised through it, will have everything that they are hoping for. And we can be sure of this because our hope is one that is grounded in historical realities. See, our hope centers on Jesus' resurrection from the dead. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then there is absolutely no reason for any of us to be here right now. But he has been raised. And there are good reasons to believe this. There are good reasons to affirm that belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually the most logical conclusion that you could come to. See, I would argue that the Christian confession should have been the easiest thing to kill if it wasn't true. That should have taken about 5 minutes. Because the disciples weren't just going around saying, hey, Jesus is raised from the dead. They were saying that, and they were saying, and we know that he was raised from the dead because we saw him with our eyeballs, we watched him eat, we touched him with our hands, we listened to him teach for 40 days. Before we watched him ascend into heaven. So all anyone had to do to shut them up was produce a body. We're going to shut things down right then and there. But shocker of shockers, a body was never produced. And why is that? Because the tomb was empty. I was trying to give y'all a chance to participate. Come on. But someone might hear that argument. And they might say, well, of course the tomb was empty. The disciples stole the body. They had to make sure that they didn't look like fools. Well, that requires you to believe that men who had ran off and hidden as soon as Jesus was arrested suddenly became so bold as to fight against an armed guard that were watching the tomb. It's not a realistic expectation. But even if you're willing to allow for that, well, there was more of them than there were this armed guard at the tomb. Okay? Well, it requires you to believe that they all suffered horrendous deaths, or in John's case, exile to an island all by himself in order to protect a lie. See, it is true that people will die for a lie. But people will almost never die for a lie when they know that it is a lie. Someone will break before they lose their head over a lie that they know is a lie. Now, there might be the rare exception where someone dies for a lie in order to protect someone that they love from harm. Think a husband who knows his wife is guilty of a crime and he takes the punishment to protect her, a mother taking the punishment for her son to protect her son. But that's not a circumstance that applied to the disciples. Who were they protecting? No one. They willingly, gladly suffered and died because they refused to stop professing that Jesus is the Christ who died and was raised from the dead. But if you want to press further, you also have to account for Paul, who was killing Christians, who hated the profession of Jesus raised from the dead, but who converted to Christianity because he claimed to have seen the resurrected Christ while on the road to Damascus to arrest more Christians, who went on to become the most prolific missionary, writer, for faith in Christ Jesus, who did all of this, who began professing to have seen the resurrected Christ well after the disciples claimed to have seen him. And Paul went on to suffer and to die for his confession. There's a lot of other arguments that you could make here. But my point in just bringing up these few is that when you sort through the historical details, the most logical conclusion that anyone could come to is that Jesus truly was the Son of God who died for sins, who rose from the dead, and is right now at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all things. Therefore, brothers and sisters, our hope, our confession is a certain hope, a certain confession. And what is this hope of ours? The author of Hebrews has gone to great lengths to show us just what we are hoping in throughout the letter. So the person who comes to Jesus in faith has been purified, has been cleansed of all unrighteousness. You are counted as righteous before God because of your standing in Christ by faith. Your sins are forgiven. You have access to God, who is your Father in heaven, and you can draw near to Him with boldness, with confidence. In Christ, our hope is that though we die, yet we live. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and there is coming a day when our Lord is coming back, and at His cry of command, every body will raise, those who are His, to everlasting life with Him. Christ will bring us into God's promised rest. We will dwell with Him in our true homeland, our heavenly home, when He comes again to save His people and to judge the living and the dead. And we will behold Him face to face. And being in His presence always, we will have, as we read in Psalm 16:11, the fullness of joy, because in His presence is the fullness of joy. So Christian, what we have is a sure hope of eternal joy that has been secured for us by Christ. And it's so plainly obvious why then the author of Hebrews would urge us, hold fast. Because to turn away and to give our allegiance to anyone or anything else is to turn away from eternal joy. To forsake Christ is to forsake hope. And so this answers why anyone, much less a young mother with a newborn child, would suffer willingly and die rather than deny Christ. What we have in Christ is a sure and certain hope of unending delight, peace with our Creator, enjoyment of all of His blessings and promises, the glory of His presence, freedom from sin and death. Christ died to secure this for everyone who believes. And so right now, you need to understand that if you deny Him, which some of you may very well be doing in your unbelief, you need to understand that at this moment for you, there is no hope. There's only the promise of eternal suffering, not glory, peace, and joy. But hope can be found by turning to Christ in faith. Repent of your sins and believe in the One who gave up His life that we may have joy in and through Him. But let's come back to the verse. Remember that the author said, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. And in light of this hope, I think we can understand why he would add that little clause, why he would say, don't waver. There's literally nothing better than what you could have in Christ. But there's a tension with our hope. We already, in Christ, have eternal life. We already have the forgiveness of sins. We may now draw near to God who is our Father. And yet, we're still waiting for the joy of His presence, of being there, beholding Him in Christ. We're waiting for the deliverance from the power of sin. We're waiting for deliverance from the evil in this world that won't be done away with until Christ comes again. And with our waiting comes danger. There are many opportunities and there are many temptations to deny our allegiance to Christ. And our only hope is to persevere to the end. And this won't be easy. It will, in fact, be very costly. You need to remember what Jesus said prior to his crucifixion, as recorded in John 15, verses 18 through 19. It says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And we see this play out all over the place. Christians are slandered for holding to a biblical sexual ethic. We're mocked for not celebrating the things that the world loves, from drunkenness to gossip. We deal with eye rolls and accusing stares and smart aleck comments for raising our children to know God and to treasure His Word. None of this is new to us. At least it shouldn't be. It's been going on for the last 2,000 plus years. But it's one thing to say, yes, I'm going to hold fast to my confession of hope when the cultural pressure is an out there thing. It's something you're hearing about on the news. It's something that you're reading online, something that someone else is having to endure. It's entirely different when you are experiencing it in the relationships that matter the most to you. Christian parents must surely know that we are not promised that our children will follow us in following Christ. We're not promised that there won't be tension with our mothers and our fathers, our sisters and our brothers, our cousins, our aunts, our uncles, our grandparents, our grandchildren. It's actually quite the opposite. We read in Luke 12, 51 to 53, where Jesus says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your allegiance to Christ will bring you into conflict with the people that you love most in this world. We will face anger, we will face accusations, we will face mockery, we will have to deal with uncomfortable conversations with our family. You may have family members who insist that you accept all manner of behavior that God has condemned, or who will simply mock you as a fool for what you believe. But it may not be anything that they say to you. It may be simply what they do. It may simply be that your devotion to Jesus prevents a closer relationship with someone that you love. Your grandkids won't want to spend time with you because you talk to them about the Lord. Your relationship with your mother, your relationship with your father is strained because you just don't share in common that which you hold most dear. Your kids don't call you for advice or counsel because they don't want to hear biblical wisdom. And then what comes with that is the temptation, maybe. That if you just loosen up, if you just loosen up on some of your convictions, then you could have that relationship. You could have exactly what you've always dreamed of. Of course, that temptation can affect us in a lot of other areas beyond immediate family. Your Christian convictions may prevent you from being able to move up in the workplace, or it may simply be that your coworkers make coming to work a nightmare because of the constant mockery and scorn that you deal with. Students may have to face the choice of bend or be laughed at, or be lonely, be left out, be ostracized, be looked at on campus like a pariah, treated, talked about like you're a villain, and that the world would be a better place if you were dead. There will be temptations from this to deny the faith outright. Or maybe to not think of it as denying the faith outright, though you are, by reimagining Jesus as this inclusive, all-welcoming friend who condemns nothing or no one. And to that point, I want to say this. Doubt your doubts. You could very well be in the place right now this morning where these things have been laying heavily on you, and it is bringing up in you doubt. You're doubting whether or not these things, the resurrection of Christ, virgin birth, essentials to the Christian faith, are true. You're doubting biblical doctrine. Does God actually say one man, one woman in the context of marriage for a lifetime? And we begin to justify things. We begin to turn the Christian faith to fit what we want it to fit what's comfortable for us, because we don't ever doubt our doubts. I've now watched friends, students, mentors turn away from the Christian faith because they didn't doubt their doubts, or at least currently at the present moment, be walking away from the faith because they've refused to doubt their doubts. And the way that works is not engaging in dialogue. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We hide it. We doubt our doubts privately, or we deal with our doubts with TikTok gurus. We go to people who are going to affirm the things that we're doubting. And we don't ever bring in our Christian brothers and sisters. We don't ever bring in our pastors. We don't ever ask someone to come alongside us and to help us exercise the same scrutiny on our doubts that we're now exercising on the Christian faith. And no one knows that we're dealing with these things until we stop coming to church and we're just gone. And someone finally calls us and we say, oh yeah, I don't believe that anymore. I need you to hear me. That's cowardice, is what that is. You may deal with doubt. Everyone probably will. And that's not to say that it's okay. It's sin. It needs to be confessed and it needs to be repented of. But if you have doubt, doubt the doubt. Scrutinize your doubt. Don't be consumed by it. But when we talk about wavering, we need to understand that it means more than just abandoning the faith. To waver could simply mean softening the hard edges of the gospel, not talking about sin and the need for repentance so as to make it less offensive. I don't want to turn anybody off to the gospel, heaven forbid. It might mean refusing to confront the person that you love about sin in their life, refusing to urge them to come to Christ. It might mean buttoning our lips, swallowing our tongues, like Michael said earlier, rather than giving a defense for the hope that is within us. It might mean going along with the crude jokes, going along with the gossip, going along with the slander, so that we don't bring attention to ourselves, unwanted scorn on ourselves. It might mean watching the explicit shows and movies that everyone else seems to be watching because we just want to fit in. That's why we do these things. We don't want to be weird. We don't want to seem awkward. We want to be able to maintain peace around the dinner table. We want to be able to stay content and comfortable in our homes and in our workplaces. We just want other people to like us. We want to be around us. And so we'll justify our behavior. I don't want to push them away. Then there won't be any future conversations. How will I share the gospel with them if I turn them off now? But I need you to ask yourself the question, if you make that excuse, which we all do, let's just be real. Do you really think the author meant to leave that in the text as a caveat when he wrote, hold fast without wavering? See, Jesus told his disciples, Luke 9:23-24, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. See, following Jesus means suffering of various kinds, feeling awkward, being the black sheep in your family, being the outcast in the office, being misunderstood and slandered and worse. But the author has reminded us that we have such a great hope in Christ. Those who persevere to the end enter into eternal delight. And so this text is urging you not to capitulate, but to hold fast to your allegiance to Christ, even when it brings you into conflict with the people that you cherish most in the world, even when it threatens your livelihood, even when it leaves you on the margins of society. And yet, there's still the question of how. How will we hold fast in a world determined to turn our allegiance from Christ? Well, the author answers that in the last half of the verse. Second and last point, our hope is secure because God is faithful. So look again to the text. The author says, "Hold fast, for he who promised is faithful." So there are two ways that God's faithfulness applies to our perseverance. First, remembering that God is faithful encourages us to keep holding on to our confession. The author brings up a few different examples of God's faithfulness throughout the letter. We were reminded back in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 that the Israelites had hardened their hearts against God, and he had said, "Therefore they will not enter into my rest," and they did not enter into his rest. They died in the wilderness. So the Lord's faithfulness to do as he promised is proven in his judgment. But we also see, positively, and we will see here in a few weeks or so when we get to Hebrews 11, 11 through 12, of God's faithfulness to do, to give that which he has promised, specifically within the context of Abraham and Sarah, who had been promised a child that would be born to Sarah, who had spent her whole life barren and who was way past the age of giving birth, and God was faithful to his promise. The Bible holds out to us God, who is a promise-making and promise-keeping God, and it demonstrates that he is trustworthy over and over and over and over again. But that God is faithful to his promises is most clearly seen through the life, through the death, through the resurrection of Jesus. See, over the last few chapters, the author has been making this point explicitly clear. If we go back to chapter 8, there we begin to read about the new covenant. So under the new covenant, God had promised to give his people a new heart. He had promised to forgive all of their sins. He had promised to write his law on their heart, to give his people the Holy Spirit who would lead them to do what he commanded. And he had promised that they would all know him. There was nearness. That's what was being promised. Nearness and grace, all of which has been secured by Christ. And the author has shown us throughout the letter just how it is that Jesus accomplished this. He accomplished it through his own perseverance. See, Jesus is the only one who has truly held fast. We read in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 that he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe him, who obey him. Christ perfectly endured. He never wavered. He never bent in his faithfulness to the Father or to the mission of God, even to the point of suffering and dying in our place. His resurrection is the vindication of his righteousness, the proof of his perfection, that he never wavered, that he never bent. And it is the revelation that God is faithful to his promises, that he has secured through the blood of Jesus his people in the new covenant. And so because he who promised is faithful, there is mercy and there is help for us as we press on toward our hope. Through Christ, we can draw near when we're tempted to waver, and we can receive grace to help in our time of need. And when we're weak, and when our hearts are fickle, and when we do waver, we can repent. We can draw near, knowing that God forgives our sins through Christ, that Christ secured it in his blood. God has shown 1,000 times over that he is faithful. We're reminded of that every week when we gather and hear the gospel preached and applied to us. And so this means something for how we think about coming to listen to sermons, how we think about coming to read the Bible. We have to guard against only looking for what I do when I'm listening to a sermon or I'm reading the Bible. So often that's what we want. Give me the action item. Give me the thing to put on my list so that I can check the box because I like the affirmation. It gives me dopamine. I feel good because I've checked my box. And so when we come to a text that says to us, let us hold fast, we're like, sweet! Give me the list. Give me the things that I need to do so that I will hold fast when I'm tested. But when we do that, when we think that way, we skip over the most foundational piece, to simply stop and think about the greatness of Christ and God's work through Him to secure His promises for His people. We must be cultivating a growing love for God. We must be feeding desires for Him if we want to hold fast to our confession. And so without that growing love for God, without cultivating those desires, then any commitment to any action items, any checklist, that's going to fade away like the morning mist. We cultivate that by simply stopping and remembering and thinking about our confession, reflecting on the greatness of our hope, that we may now draw near to God, who is our Father, through the blood of Jesus, by which all of our sins have been forgiven. But look back to the verse with me one more time. There's more to the faithfulness of God than if I just hold on. If I'm remembering, and I'm holding on, and I'm doing the right things, then I can white-knuckle this thing all the way home. It's like driving a car over just an extended period of black ice. Yet you're not going to do it if it's all up to you trying to hold on. The fact is that we hold on because we are being held fast by God through Christ. Paul makes this point in Philippians 1, verse 6. There he writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." See, what we see is that salvation is a work of God from beginning to end, from first to last. He is the one who begins the good work in us. Our eyes turn towards Christ in faith because God takes our eyes and turns them there. And we begin to hold fast to Him because He gives us faith. Remember, Paul tells us this in Ephesians 2:8. Faith is a gift given by God. Peter makes this clear in 1 Peter 1:3-5, where he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So notice a few things. We are born again by God's grace. He caused us to be born again. We are born again to a living hope, eternal life in Christ, who was raised. And having been born again, we are being guarded. We are being kept by God for a salvation that will be revealed when Jesus comes again. And so what we need to understand is that our remembering that God is faithful, our continuing to trust that He who promised is faithful, this is actually a means that God is using in our lives to keep us. Those who hold fast, they don't ultimately do so because of their own willpower, because of their own strength. Anyone who perseveres in their devotion does so because God is unwavering in His devotion to his promises. He saves us through Christ, and he keeps us holding fast to Christ. This is how our brothers and sisters could stand firm in the arena, and it's how we will stand firm in whatever arena the Lord chooses to put us in. This is how we will stand firm against all the things that tempt us to waver and turn from Christ. The one who upholds the universe by the word of his power is upholding faith in you if you are his. Therefore, hold fast to the one who's holding fast to you. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your kindness to us. If it was not for your grace and mercy, not a one of us would be here today, much less make it to the end of our lives still professing faith in Christ. And so we ask you, Father, to please help us not to bend. Please put steel in our spines. Strengthen our resolve to continue professing Christ no matter what it may cost us. We know that there is a cost. And I pray for myself, for everyone here, that we would cherish Christ and the life that he secured for us more than anything else in this world. When we're weak and it's hard to stand firm, oh God, be a comfort to us. Help us, teach us to count it as joy when we suffer various kinds of trials and are slandered for our faith in you. We love you, and we ask that you would help us to love you more. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.